beautiful morning. There are two things about this day that people recognize that I guess make it special to some of them, and some of them it doesn't. First, of course, this is Valentine's Day, and the way you treat your wife on Valentine's Day is probably the way you ought to treat her every day, so get with it. And this is also Arizona Statehood Day. Every Valentine's Day is Statehood Day. In 1912, when Congress had no clue what they were doing, they let us in, and here we are. But more important than that, and better than all of that, this is the day the Lord has made. Let's all be glad and rejoice in it. Very good to see everyone, especially visitors. I wish that I had half an hour to talk to each one of you, and I don't. But let me just say hello in case I don't get to say anything afterwards to you. Very nice to have you here, and we want to know that you're welcome. Now, we read a portion of this passage at the beginning of the lesson, Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 11 through 18 is really what we're going to be studying. Let me read a portion of that again at this time, where Paul says in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that were once far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh or near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father." Now, last week we talked about the past condition of Gentile Christians, that they were dead in sin. And we also mentioned the fact that they were spiritually raised in Christ. Dead in sin, but now that they become Christians, they are raised in Christ. This week we see Gentiles separated from God because of their sin. But not just separated from God, but separated from Christ and separated from God's people. And so this past condition is not something that is desirable. So they have been reconciled to God through Christ in the church. And that would apply to me. I have no Jewish blood. I have an opportunity to be reconciled to God because of what Jesus has done in the church. Now, we want to look again at the past condition of these folks in verses 11 and 12, where he says, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Let's look at this just a little bit. First of all, they were separated from Christ. They were unaware of the only Savior that God has given them with reference to their sins and justice. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, of course, it says that in none another is there salvation, neither is there any other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved, talking about Jesus. They not only were separated from their Savior, but they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were not the people of God. But in Christ, look what 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now, somebody says, well, what's the big deal? Well, look at Romans chapter 8, just for a little sampler, where it says in verse 16, the Spirit saith himself, or the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Being a part of the commonwealth of Israel, being a part of the family of God, is like being a child of God. And then you look at verse 31 of Romans 8, and it says, what then shall we say to these things if God is for us? Who is against us? But if we're not children of God, if we're not a part of that family, then is God for us? Or are we against Him? And He's working against that. Well, they're strangers from the covenants of the promise. The promise made, first of all, to Eve that there would be a victory over Satan. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the promise was made to Abraham that of his seed a great nation would come forth. But not just of his seed, but all the families of the earth would receive a blessing. All of them would have an opportunity to be blessed. But these people, because they didn't hear that promise, because it wasn't given to their people, they were strangers from the covenants of the promise in the past. And so they didn't have that promise. No hope. No hope. Without hope. None in reality. They were ignorant of God and His will for us. And so whatever God had promised, they scoffed at, as we might scoff if we heard for the first time in our adulthood. In Acts 24 and verse 15, that hope is defined where Paul says to Felix, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Now, for those of us who are Christians, for the just, that's a hope. For the unjust, it's a hope not, but it's still a reality, isn't it? But that's our hope, that there'll be a resurrection from the dead. Now, it says that they were without God in the world. They were spiritually dead. You look back at Ephesians 2 and verse 1, where he says, and you, when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Well, these people had not croaked. Sometimes you have to use that word or a word like it to distinguish between the different kinds of deaths, because you can explain it till you're blue in the face, and there's some people who still won't make the connection. They won't make the division with you. They won't understand. They won't understand. They don't want to understand what you're talking about, because they already have in their head what they're talking about. But he's not talking about people who have croaked, but people who are separated from God because of their sin. Now, everybody thinks that they can just kneel down and pray. Everybody, looks forward to time when they can see the Lord and Jesus and all that. But a lot of those everybody's, not in reality, they don't get to pray. Why? Because they don't hear God. Their sin cuts them off from it. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have hid your face, have hid your face from Jehovah, and have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you. And the basic gist of that is this, that if you don't listen to God, he's not going to listen to you. If you're bound to live a life of sin, and then just every now and then, you go down to the refresher station and get a little dose of forgiveness, you can forget it. That's not the way it works. Sin separates between us and God so that he will not hear. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The man who lives in sin, who won't quit the sin, if he says he has fellowship with God, he's just kidding himself. So this is the past condition of the Gentiles. Unaware of what was going on spiritually in the spiritual world. Cut off from God. Now, they're far off from God and His people. Far off. And this distinction was emphasized by the behavior of the Jews toward the Gentiles. Even after Jesus died, They were still a long, long way off. By the way, that's a shadow of me. See, I wasn't always fat before I got skinny. And that is the Colorado River in Moab, Utah. And you don't want to fall off of that. But I didn't have anybody to hand the keys to, so I didn't worry. Okay. So the past condition was they were far off. Now the present condition, they were made nigh or reconciled to God in Christ. In verses 13 and 14 it says, but now in Christ Jesus ye that were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition. We're made nigh in Christ, in the blood of Christ, in his death on the cross. He brought us together. He brought the Jew and the Gentile together. But before he could do that, he had to remove that which separated the Jew and the Gentile. And what was that? What was it that separated between the Jew and the Gentile? It was, I'll get to it here in a minute. For he is our peace who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, that which separated, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is, that which caused the division, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. What law made the difference between the Jew and the Gentile? The law that was given on Mount Sinai. And as long as that law of Moses stands, that division is going to exist. So in order to make both one, in order to reconcile the Jew and the Gentile, he had to remove the Old Testament law. And I want you to notice that he abolished in his flesh the enmity. He broke down the middle wall of partition. Now, how did he do that? Well, he fulfilled it. And we talked about this a couple of Sunday nights ago when we were talking about the two covenants. You're not under a covenant that both parties have fulfilled, not anymore. That covenant is done away with. Why? Because you fulfilled it. You've done your part. Well, Jesus didn't just render the Old Testament law worthless or valueless. He fulfilled it. And in fulfilling it, he took it out of the way. And when he took it out of the way, then the door was open for the Gentiles. Now, I don't know. I've kind of looked at it this way. You look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from a spiritual standpoint, they're standing before God. The only difference was the blessing, the promise that was made to Abraham. And that was just a difference in promise, in the outcomes of things. But legally, what were they? They were what they always were. For all practical purposes, the same as the Gentiles. But somebody says, well, God spoke to them. Well, he spoke to Pharaoh one night and told him that Sarah is his wife, not his sister. Okay, so what do you want me to do? Okay, the Old Testament law had to be broken down, taken out of the way, and the law of commandments, and so look at just see some of the differences. I'll just point out that that's Joshua telling the people not to marry with the other nations as a proof of the separation. But now, I want you to look at Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, which we've had occasion to comment on occasionally lately, where he says, and you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him? In order for them to be made alive, they're dead spiritually. They hadn't croaked. in order for them to be made alive, that which caused them to be dead had to be removed. Well, the first thing that he says is they were dead through their trespasses. So, he has to forgive us our trespasses. I mean, he doesn't have to, but he does in order to make us alive. He's got to take those away. And the uncircumcision of your flesh, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Circumcision was the signature on the covenant. Covenant's contract. God's word is sufficient for a signature, for a surety of the contract. But Abraham's wasn't. How do we know that? Because Abraham lied. Twice. Told the same lie twice. Told it once to Pharaoh and told it to Abimelech. So he's got to sign it. He's got to give something besides his word as a surety of his bond there. So what did God decide? Circumcision. That he would be circumcised and all the males in his household and even the sojourners in his land, people that came to stay but never became Jew, all of them had to be circumcised or thrown out or put to death. So it was Abraham's voucher that he was going to do what God said, that he was going to keep the law. And it was given to the Jewish nation for the same purpose. It was their signature on the contract. They're going to keep the law. So what do you have to do to make the uncircumcision of the flesh irrelevant? You have to remove that which commands it, that which makes it necessary. And so he says, he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now he's writing to Gentile Christians mostly. And the old law was not only did it make a distinction between Jew and Gentile, but it was hostile toward the Gentiles. He blotted out that bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he had taken it, that is the Old Testament law, out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And we made the observation, I don't know of any passage, I may just be ignorant. I've suffered a lot of mental blocks here in the last couple of years, of a passage that says our sins were nailed to the cross, but there's no passage I know of that I could cite right now that says one sin was ever nailed to the cross. What was nailed to the cross? The Old Testament law was nailed to the cross. We got a lot of songs. They were nailed to the cross. Talking about our sins. But in the Scriptures, it was the Old Testament law that was nailed to the cross. And so if being nailed to the cross signifies the end of something, then that's the end of the bond written in ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us. What's the outcome of that? Well, in verse 16, he says, let no man therefore judge you in respect of new moon or feast day or mead or drink, or a Sabbath day, the meat and the drink, they're not being vegetarianism and alcohol imbibing. It has to do with offerings, drink offerings and meal offerings. Don't let anybody judge you or condemn you if you don't partake in those things. Why? That law has been removed. It's been taken out of the way. If it was still in effect, those of us who are Gentiles would have to be circumcised and become Jews. And I don't think that that's in the Scriptures. So, when was this done and how did he do it? Well, it was through his blood, but now in Christ Jesus, ye that were once far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. Made nigh, brought together, reconciled, if you will, is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is central in our thinking as Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with silver and gold, with corruptible things handed down Let me read it. My quota's broke. Knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, he says, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he talks about the church which he purchased with his own blood. Now, we understand. I hope that nobody has to have this explained to us. Now, when he talks about Jesus shedding his blood for our sins, he's not talking about Jesus cutting his finger and sprinkling blood. He's not talking about just Jesus bleeding. It is a literary term or expression that describes death. So we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We find our cleansing, our forgiveness in his death. That's what that means. So we're talking about Jesus dying. Those of us who are far off are made nigh because Jesus died for us. Now, he says in verse 16 that he might reconcile them in one body unto God through the cross where he died, having slain the enmity thereby, that is, the cause of enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, why were we dead? Romans 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Jesus, according to the Scriptures, bore our sins on the cross. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, where Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where he begins by saying, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. One of the advantages of PowerPoint is you can make charts and call them up real quick. What this passage first of all says is that all sin. And we know from chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. Justice demands the death of the sinner. Demands my death. Justice demands that. But through grace I have been justified. Justified means judged righteous or judged sinless. And it's not because of something I have or haven't done. It's because of what God did. Not that I don't have a role or a response to, in it, but it's God's grace that justifies me, and he does it through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now, the redemption, that's buyback money. A lot of times it was used of men who are indentured because of debt, and all his friends would get together and they'd raise the money and they'd pay off the creditor, and the debtor would be turned loose. He was redeemed. And in a sense, it goes for trading stamps and pop bottles too. You give them back and you get money. There's a redemption there. And so who has paid the redemption price? Somebody says, well, the devil is. No. God has paid the redemption price because he's the administrator of justice. The devil can't do anything with us once we're in the clutches of justice. God's going to do it. God is the one who punishes for sin. The devil does not punish for sin. He doesn't punish you for something he wants you to do. He encourages you to do it. But when you get caught, which is immediately, you come under condemnation, and the condemnation, that corresponds to the justice of God. The devil is not going to rule in hell. He's going to be groping around in the dark just like everybody else who is there. And so let's not give him more than his due. Well, how does Jesus redeem us? In his blood. He is the propitiation, the appeasement of our sins in his blood. And the thing that makes all of this work, of course, is our confidence or faith that moves us to a proper response. Now, this is what Jesus does to reconcile us, not just to Gentile to Jew, but both in one body unto God. So, we are reconciled through his blood, through the cross. The law was given to bring us to this point. You look at Galatians chapter 3 and verses 23 through 25, where Paul writes, "Before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." That is the faith in Jesus. So that the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster or guardian. A lot of different words used in different translations. To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, that is, Jesus has come, and we are no longer under a tutor, we're no longer under the old law. So the law had purpose, and it was an honorable purpose, but now it's over with. Therefore, the old law, as we noted a while ago, was nailed to the cross. No longer needed. It was taken out of the way so that men would no longer be burdened by it. Now, the purpose of all of this, we look at verses 15 and 16, where it says, "Having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace." Okay? He's abolished in his flesh the enmity. No longer any difference in Christ. You look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, where it says, "Where there can be there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all." Does it mean that those distinctions just disappear? No. It means they don't count. And when God says something doesn't count, it doesn't count. And he doesn't hold back a prejudice or a preconceived notion of what, like we do. So, we're reconciled one to another as Jew and Gentile, but we're also reconciled to God. Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile them both. He's reconciled Jew and Gentile, that he might reconcile them both in one body unto God, through the cross having slain the enmity thereby. He doesn't have a plan of salvation for the Jew and another plan of salvation for the Gentile. It's all the same. And there's no favoritism shown. Everybody has an equal opportunity, a true equal opportunity. Now, the body of the reconciliation is the church. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We are reconciled in one body. What is that body? It's the Lord's church. Now, can we be reconciled outside the church? Well, in Acts 2:47, this is the translation of the New King James Version, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And if you look over at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also the head of the church, being himself the Savior of" what? Of the body. So the church is important. It is the church, according to Acts 20 and verse 28, that Jesus purchased with his own blood. But I know that he purchased me as an individual. So how come it says that he purchased the church? Well, if all the individuals who are saved individually are put into the same body, then that body is the body of the saved. It's kind of like when I was a kid, I had a bunch of marbles. And Most of those marbles I acquired separately because I was a good marble shooter. Okay? And so each marble was an individual purchase or prize for whatever I did, acquired individually. But I put them in a bag with a drawstring on them. So it could be said that that bag of marbles was acquired individually. That bag of marbles was won by marble shooting contests. Okay, individual Christians saved, put in one body, and so that body of Christians, that body of saved believers, is the saved body. And that's basically what he's going after right there. Now, we already looked at that. Is there more than one body or one church? Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says there's one body and one spirit, even as you recall and one hope of your calling. Somebody told me one time that I could not find a passage anywhere in the Bible that says there's one church. So I said, how about Ephesians 4 and verse 4? And he said, huh? That is the best response. And so we need to be a member of the Lord. How can we be sure that we're a member of the Lord's church? How can we be sure of that? By doing what the Lord says. By following the instruction manual, the New Testament. When we get away from that, we lose our identity as God's people. And the reconciliation goes for naught. So we need to stick to what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus, that y'all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So, the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross is reconciliation to God. When this was done, peace was preached to both Jew and Gentile. Verse 17. Let's see if I got that. I don't have that. I have to read it out of the book. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off and peace to them that were nigh. What kind of peace? Peace with God. Now, Jesus used the apostles. Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in a sense, that passage might be a little bit confusing because he says in verse 18, but all things are of God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Well, what does that mean? He says, we are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, and working together with him, we entreat also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Working together with him. Now, the actual point that Paul's getting across there has a little bit to do with the reconciliation, but it has a lot to do with Paul's preaching and why I'm preaching and why it's so important that I continue doing that. And they preach as they were guided through the Holy Spirit. But let's look at our responsibility, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, where Paul says that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now, here's a question that we have to ask. Are you holding forth the word of life? Are you seen as a light in the world, or is there any light at all escaping from our bushel? Are we hidden our light by just not speaking of it? God expects us to speak and to tell others. And he makes known this reconciliation through the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's plan from the beginning was to make known his wisdom through the church. And then you look down at verses 20 and 21, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus and to all generations forever and ever. And that verse tells you a whole lot about what Paul's theme in Ephesians was. Now, Paul gives an explanation how both Jew and Gentile have access to God. In Ephesians 2:18, he says, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father." And then in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit." Okay, that he might reconcile them in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. And the point is, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. We need to be baptized and we need to be a part of the one body. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says, "He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, reconciliation to God occurs in the church. And that's part of Paul's point. The first three chapters of Ephesians, the important thing to Paul is to impress upon us the importance of the church and God's plan of redemption and the process of reconciliation. Not just the place of Christ. Yes, the place of Christ is important and it's discussed. But we need to understand that God gave Jesus to work through the church to do his work. And so he does. Now, you want to be a member of that reconciled body? Well, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body." Somebody says, "Oh, David, you don't have to be baptized to be saved." Then what does Galatians 3 and verse 27 mean when Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ"? If you haven't been baptized, you're not in Christ and you haven't put on Christ. What does it mean to put on Christ? It means to receive the benefits that Jesus has for you as the Son of God. And that begins when a person is baptized into Christ and he's raised to walk in a life that is prescribed by the Scriptures. And there may be somebody here this morning who hasn't been baptized. This would be a good time to take care of that. I told a doctor that I wanted a surgical procedure put off. He says, "What, you want to die?" And I said, "No." He says, "Then this is far back enough." So, okay. And hey, get off the stick. Think about your life. It's your soul. Who's going to take care of it if you don't? You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to take everybody who hadn't been baptized out to the canal and just throw them in and jump on their chest. But it doesn't work that way, does it? If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should, we'd urge you to ask God for forgiveness and pray, confessing your sins to him, and he's promised to forgive you. If there's anyone subject to either one of those things, and we can help, let us know by coming up front while we stand and sing.